Let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to learn from your word, to learn about who you are, to learn about your heart towards us. We thank you that you want us to know your heart towards us. You want us to know the truth about who you are. And we pray that that truth would set us free from lies about condemnation and about the idea that you demand payment for sins that have been paid for by Christ. We pray that you would set us free from that. We pray that you'd help us to know you deeper. And we thank you for your grace and amen. All right, so today's sermon is titled Understanding God's Anger. And our main verse is Romans 11, verse 22. Let's read it. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The reason I just have this as the main verse for the sermon is to show if we want to know God accurately, we have to have a clear view of his kindness, but also a clear view of his severity. And that means that in order to have a good grasp and accurate understanding of God's love, we also have to have a good understanding and a clear view of God's anger. We have to come to truly understand God's anger. And that's what today's sermon is all about. Last week's sermon was titled Understanding God's Delight in You, and I structured it as four questions that we might have about the idea of God's delighting in us. And today's sermon is going to be structured the same way. We have four questions about God's anger that are going to help us better understand God's anger. And those four questions are, how can God be angry and still be loving? In what way is God slow to anger? Why does it seem like God is more angry in the Old Testament than in the New Testament? And how often is God angry at me? Those are significant questions, but the Bible has some great answers for them. Now, before we get started, just in case it's ever helpful for context, I'm going to give a definition of anger. It might not be necessary, but it might be helpful for context in case there's any confusion. And how I would define anger: anger is an emotion that is the combination of two feelings. The first one is feeling that something that happened was unjust. And the second thing you need to feel to have anger is feeling that someone needs to pay. If you feel that something that happened was unjust and you also feel that someone needs to pay, then you are going to feel anger. And if you take away either one of those two feelings, you will stop feeling anger. That's what anger is. Anger is feeling that something that happened was unjust and also feeling that someone needs to pay. So just for context, that's how I understand anger. All right, let's get to the first question. How can God be angry and still be loving? So I just want to point out, sometimes God's anger doesn't seem very loving to us. Let's look at Exodus 32, verse 10. So God says to Moses, "Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them, and I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." This was God when he was angry at the Israelites after they had complained and complained and complained and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. It finally kind of culminated almost in making a golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. God was quite angry, and justifiably so. But sometimes we don't see that as very loving. So how can God be angry and still be loving? The answer to that is twofold. I'm going to give two different answers to that. The first one is that God must have anger if he is to actually be loving. And the second one is that love and anger aren't mutually exclusive. You can have both at the same time. So first, let's talk about this idea that God must have anger if he's to actually be loving. If someone does something evil to someone you supposedly love or that you claim you love them, and it doesn't make you angry, I would ask, do you really love them? If you love your spouse or your children and someone does evil against them and that doesn't make you angry, do you really love them? If somebody steals something from your spouse and you don't care whether or not at all they pay it back, do you actually love your spouse? I would say no. And if God loves humans, then our sins against one another must cause him to feel some level of anger. But more importantly than that, or more significantly, since God is triune, he is three completely independent persons in one, then sins against God must also cause him to feel anger if he is to be truly loving. If the members of the Godhead truly love one another, then they must feel anger when they are sinned against. Because any sin against one of the members of the Trinity is a sin against all the members of the Trinity. Any sin against God is a sin against all the members of the Trinity. So if they are to truly be loving, since God is triune, then any sin against God must make each of them to feel anger. So, yes, that's my answer. God must have anger if he is to actually be loving. But the second part of the answer is that love and anger aren't mutually exclusive. You can have both at the same time. And let's give some examples of that. I want to give some examples of scripture where God clearly has wrath towards people. He clearly feels desire to make them pay, and at the same time feels desire for their well-being. He feels desire to make them pay, or desire that someone pay, and desire for their well-being. Let's look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? And the second one, a passage I'm quite fond of, Jeremiah 48, verses 29 through 33. God speaking about an oncoming judgment that he is going to render against the pagan nation of Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab, for the men of Kir-Hareseth. I mourn more than for Jazer. I weep for you, O vine of Sibma. Your branches passed over the sea, reached over the sea of Jazer. On your summer fruits and your grapes, the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine to cease from the winepress. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not a shout of joy. So this is clearly God speaking about the harm that he is rightfully bringing towards them. And in the middle of it, he says, I wail for Moab. I cry out. I weep. Moab is a pagan nation, not even God's people. And he is announcing that he is going to judge them for their sins. And he says that when he thinks about the judgment that he is going to bring upon them, it grieves him enough to bring him to the point of tears. So although God feels anger for their sin, he feels that there is a need for them to pay, for them to suffer for their sins, he also feels desire for their well-being. He is grieved about the judgment that's coming upon them. And you know, we as humans even sometimes have love and anger at the same time. I might feel that if I think you've wronged me, I might feel that somehow you ought to pay, but at the same time refuse to act on that feeling because I care about your well-being. Love and anger are not mutually exclusive, and you can definitely have both at the same time. So that is how God can be angry and still be loving. Let's get to our second question. In what way is God slow to anger? What does that mean? So first off, let's just start by saying the Bible says that God is slow to anger. Let's look at two places where it says that. Let's look at Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let's also look at Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So this is just two examples, and there's many places in the Bible where it says God is slow to anger. But there's also other places where it seems like it seems that God is angry whenever he sees sin. Let's look at two passages that I think kind of indicate that idea. Let's look at Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Given that God feels anger every day, I don't think slow to anger means slow to feel any amount of anger whatsoever. Let's also look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, then that must mean that any amount of righteousness, no matter how small, is enough to make him feel wrath. So what does it mean that God is slow to anger? So I would say that God is not slow to feel any amount of anger whatsoever. Rather, his level of anger is very slow to hit boiling point. It's very slow to hit the point where he acts on it. As soon as a sin is committed, God feels at least some level of anger over it, with one exception, but we'll get to that later. But what God is slow to anger means is that his anger is slow to build up over time. And it definitely does build up over time. That is a clear concept in the scriptures, but it builds up very slowly. God's anger is like a cup. God's anger is actually likened to a cup in the scriptures a lot, a cup of wrath. God's anger is like a cup that fills very slowly, and he doesn't pour it out until it's full. He doesn't act on his anger until the cup is full. Let's look at Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are living in the land that God is going to give to Abraham's descendants. And he says, we're going to wait 400 years because their sins still haven't gotten to the point where I'm going to judge them for it. And it's not like God wasn't angry at their sin. You can't make the case that God felt no anger towards their sin that they had been living in for centuries. God felt anger towards their sin, but the cup of his wrath wasn't full, and it was very slow to fill. And while the cup of his wrath isn't full, he restrains it. And the reason that the cup of his anger fills so slowly is because he's patient and kind-hearted, and he hopes that people will turn to him in repentance. And we see this here of a pagan nation, and we also see the same concept many times with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. God has anger towards them for their sins, but he waits and waits and waits for the cup of his wrath to be full before he punishes them for their sins. He gives them chance after chance to repent. Let's look at some examples from the book of Jeremiah, so Jeremiah is prophesying in a time where Judah had been living in rebellion for decades, if not centuries, depending on how you look at it. And the whole time, God had anger for their sins, but he was being patient the whole time. The cup of his wrath filled very slowly. But let's look at a few verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26, verses 2 and 3. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord and make an announcement to the people who have come there to worship from all over Judah. Give them my entire message. Include every word. Perhaps they will listen and turn from their evil ways. Then I will change my mind about the disaster I am ready to pour out on them because of their sins. This is a theme in Jeremiah. Let's look at 10 chapters later, Jeremiah 36, verses 2 and 3. Almost the exact same thing. God says to Jeremiah, get a scroll and write down all my messages against Israel, Judah, and the other nations. Begin with the first message in the days of Josiah and write down every message right up to the present time. Perhaps the people of Judah will repent when they hear again all the terrible things I have planned for them. Then I will be able to forgive their sins and wrongdoings. God felt anger over their sins, but the cup of his wrath was so slow to become full because of his desire to show mercy. Amen. And we see this concept in the New Testament as well. Let's look at Romans 2, verses 3-5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. So Paul is saying that when unbelievers presume upon God's grace, they're storing up wrath for themselves. And that shows that the cup of God's wrath fills slowly over time. And in the meanwhile, he holds his anger back, desiring to show people mercy and wanting them to repent. So I believe that's what it means that God is slow to anger. I don't believe it's that his meaning behind that is that he's slow to feel any amount of anger whatsoever, but that the cup of his anger is very slow to fill. He's very slow to become very angry. His anger builds up over time, but very slowly, and he is patient and very prone to wait to act on it and to show many offers of mercy. And we see that throughout the entire Old and New Testament. All right, this question's a fun one. Why does God seem to be more angry in the Old Testament than in the New Testament? So I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have at some time in your life felt that it seems like God is more angry in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, right? And I'm just going to come out and say it. I think that's actually true. I believe God genuinely was more angry in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, and I believe there is good reason to think that. And you may object and say, I don't think God could have been less angry in the, I don't think he could have become less angry in the New Testament because the Bible says he doesn't change. And that's definitely true. God does not change. But that doesn't mean that his feelings never change. His feelings change when the situation changes. Yep. Let me give an analogy first. If I see a poor person, a homeless person begging on the streets who has no food, I'm going to feel compassion. But let's say I come back a week later and see the same person again, but this time I see them with tons of food and tons of money because they just won the lottery. This time, I don't feel compassion. But the reason I don't feel compassion anymore isn't that my heart has changed, but that the situation has changed. I'm still just as compassionate of a person, but this person is no longer suffering, so I just don't feel compassion. My heart did not change at all, but the situation changed, and therefore my feelings change. And I'll also give an actual example. of that with God, but almost kind of the inverse of what we're talking about. When God first created Adam and Eve, he had no anger towards them. God used to have no anger toward humans at all. What changed? It wasn't God's heart, it was the situation. When God first created Adam and Eve, he had no anger towards them at all because there was no sin. But at some point, God did have anger towards humans, but it wasn't that God changed, it's that the situation changed. Humans became sinful. And that was a massive change. Humans went from having no sin to sin being our nature. It's what we do. That was a massive change. But there's been a change since then, a change in the situation that's been even more massive. An astronomical change. And that change was God the Son became a man and died on the cross to pay for all our sins. The reason it seems like God has more anger in the Old Testament is because he did in fact have more anger in the Old Testament. And the reason he has less anger in the New Testament is because Jesus died to pay for the sins of those who receive him. So basically what I'm saying by this is Jesus' death on the cross affects God's feelings. And I'm going to prove that from Scripture. And I'll start out just by saying that logically this kind of must be the case. How could a just God not be angry with sin when it hasn't yet been paid for? Even if he knows he's going to pay for it, he might have patience and choose to wait to punish it, but it hasn't been paid for. How could he not have anger towards it? A just God couldn't not have anger towards sin if it hasn't yet been paid for. He can't just let go of his anger without dealing with it. He has to do something about it. Conversely, how could a just and fair God stay angry about sin that has been paid for? How could a just God desire someone to pay more for a sin that has been completely paid for? He can't. So not only do we see that logically that it must be the case that before Christ's death, God cannot simply let go of his anger, and after Christ's death, he can't still have anger towards those who've received Christ, but we also see this from the Scripture. And you know, some people might think that the crucifixion happening wouldn't make a difference in how God feels, since he foreknew that it would happen. Let's look at Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did not demonstrate his righteousness. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. So here Paul is saying that previously, before Jesus' death, when God was being patient with people and not punishing them for their sins, for those who had faith, it was because he knew that Jesus would die, and he knew that that would cover their sins. But I'm going to show from the Scripture that the crucifixion does make a difference in how God feels towards us. Before the crucifixion, God had wrath for people's sins, and he knew that Jesus would die for those sins, but he still had the wrath. He was just holding it back. But after Jesus' death, there's no wrath to hold back. Before Jesus' death, he knew Jesus would die, and he had wrath, but he was holding that wrath back. But now that Jesus has died, there is no wrath to hold back. Now, before we get into details on that, first I just want to show that God really did have wrath towards his people before Christ's death. God had wrath towards his people in the Old Testament. Let's look at Jeremiah 16, verses 17 and 18. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. God says, doubly repay. God wanted to repay them for their sins. That is not mere discipline. That is vengeance. That is retribution. That is wrath. Let's also look at Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended and that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This isn't just disciplining them so that they learn. This is payback. This is righteous vengeance. This is wrath. Even though God acted in righteous vengeance against his people in the Old Testament, we can know with certainty that he won't do that in the New Covenant, because in the New Covenant, all our sins have been paid for. So now that we've seen that God really did have wrath towards his people in the Old Testament, I'm going to show how Christ's death changes the situation. Even though God knew that Jesus would come to die in the future, the way that God sees it, the sins of his people hadn't been removed yet. And we see that clearly in Zechariah 3, verse 9. Now look at the jewel I have set before Jeshua, a single stone with seven facets. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. And that day was the day that Jesus died on the cross. God saw his people is still having their sins, and he had wrath over those sins until, in time, Jesus paid for them. Let's also look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still guilty, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? What Paul is saying here, Paul's logic here, is if God showed love for us back when we still had all our guilt, how much more can we be certain of his love now that we don't have guilt? And that implies that we can expect Christ's removing of our guilt to have a real and tangible effect on how God feels towards us. Let's also look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is this now that Paul is talking about? Now that Christ has died for our sins, there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for God's people, implies that there used to be condemnation for God's people. And there was. Back in the Old Testament, before Jesus died and paid for our sins, God's people were constantly under condemnation. He constantly had wrath towards them, but he held it back with patience. But now that Christ has died, now that the payment for sins has happened and is effectual, the whole situation is completely different. Previously, there was condemnation for God's people, but now there is none. And we'll do just one more passage that shows that at the moment Jesus died, it was a massive change in the situation and also in how God feels about us. Let's look at Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Then Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. When you release your spirit, you're dead, or at least in this context. And at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks split apart. The moment Jesus died, God's wrath towards those who received Jesus was gone forever. The curtain in the temple represented separation between God and his people. And the moment Jesus dies on the cross, the Father tore the curtain in the temple in two. And what he's really saying is, we have no use for this thing anymore.
Amen.
So God really did have more wrath in the Old Testament, and for good reason. And the reason things are different is because Jesus changed our situation. So if at some point when you're reading the Old Testament and you notice God's wrathfulness and you get tempted to feel like he's probably wrathful towards you, just remember that Jesus changed the situation. God really did have wrath towards his people in the Old Testament because Christ hadn't yet paid for sins. But God held back his wrath. But now that Christ has paid for our sins, if you've received Christ, he has no wrath towards you at all, and he never will. And that brings us to our last question. How often is God angry at me? And it might seem like giving an answer for this question that's true for everyone would be impossible, because everyone's different and everyone has varying levels of godly character and how often they sin and give in to temptation. But in reality, there's only two possible answers to this question: how often is God angry at me? And those two possible answers are constantly and never. Mm-hmm. Let's look real quick at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This passage shows that until a person receives Christ, they are a child of wrath. But, you know, inversely, once a person does receive Christ, they are no longer a child of wrath. So now I'm going to, you know, split this answer into two parts and handle them one at a time. The first part of this answer: if you have not received Christ, God always has some level of anger towards you, even though he patiently holds it back. Let's look at John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The NASB says the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God is constantly on those who haven't received Christ, because the wrath of God is stored up for them, like it was for us, until we receive Christ. God constantly has anger towards them, though he patiently holds it back in hopes and desires and wanting them to repent and receive mercy. Let's also look again at Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's wrath for those who haven't received Christ is being stored up, and it doesn't just go away. He constantly has it. The cup of his wrath doesn't leak. Even though he graciously holds it back in hopes that each person will repent. But he doesn't hold it back forever. He doesn't endlessly or infinitely give chances to repent. Even though he gives many, it's hard to number the amount of chances he gives each person to repent. And I do also want to add to this, even if God has constant anger towards you if you haven't received Christ, that isn't the only feeling he has towards you. He also has love and compassion. Mm-hmm. like we looked at earlier. He has much love and compassion, and he hopes you will repent and receive Jesus' gift of eternal life. Amen. So now let's get to the second part of this question. If you have received Christ, God never feels anger towards you, and he never will. Let me give a biblical reason for that. Well, first off, let's just give a plain logical reason. The idea of God being angry towards you requires him feeling like you still need to pay for your sins. Anger requires the idea that payment has to be made. And if God were to feel that, if you've received Christ, that would literally be unjust of him, because Jesus fully paid for every sin. Even the ones you haven't yet committed have been fully prepaid for, such that he never has the opportunity to feel angry about them, because Christ knew every one you would commit and fully prepaid them. But now that we've given some logical reason for the idea that if you've received Christ, God never feels anger towards you and he never will, let's look at it in some scriptures. Let's start with 1 John 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What John is saying here is any Christian who thinks there's any possibility at all that God would punish them doesn't truly understand God's love yet. This passage shows that we can be confident that God will never have any desire to punish us or to make us pay for our sins if we've received Christ. And if we lack that confidence, we just haven't come to grasp God's love as fully as we could. Let's look at another passage. Let's look at Isaiah 54, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. Now I must admit, I'm not completely certain of the correct interpretation of this verse, but there's a decent case that can be made that this applies to the church age. This is Isaiah 54. The chapter before it, Isaiah 53, is the chapter we read this morning and is about Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And the word rebuke in this verse doesn't necessarily mean to warn about sin, but it could mean something more like punishment, which is actually how the NLT translates it. But I think there's a decent case that can be made that this verse, where God says, as I have sworn that waters, that I'll never flood the earth again, so I have sworn I will not be angry with you. I think a decent case can be made that that applies to the church age. The last reason I want to give of why I think there's good reason to believe that if you've received Christ, God never feels anger at you and he never will, is that there are many, many times in the Old Testament where it says God was angry with his people, but there are precisely zero times in the New Testament where it says that God is angry with the church. Zero. You can read it from cover to cover looking for one, and you won't find one. I've checked twice. There are zero passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, where it says God is angry with the church. Zero. And how could God be angry with us since Jesus has fully paid for sins? And anger requires the idea that payment still needs made. So in conclusion, Jesus' death on the cross is our only solution for God's anger towards us. But it's also a completely perfect solution that leaves absolutely nothing lacking and is 100% totally effective. So much so that if you're in Christ, if you've received Christ, God has no anger towards you at all. And that being said, whether or not you've received Christ is the most important thing in your life. And if you have any questions or doubts about it, I would highly encourage you to find someone you can talk to about it. So let's close in prayer and we'll have our communion meditation. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have paid for our sins. Because of Jesus' death on the cross for us, you have no reason to be angry towards us, and you have no anger towards us even when we sin, because all the sins we ever commit have been prepaid for. And that applies to us ever since we've received Christ. We pray that you would set us free from condemnation, that you would blot out the demonic and rotten lie that you want us to pay for our sins, or that you have anger over sins that Christ totally paid for. Please remove that lie from our minds. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you'd help us to trust you more, and amen. Today's communion meditation is called, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Let's look at Acts 16, verses 29 through 31. This is, when Paul and Silas were praying and the prison walls collapsed, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So what do they mean by believe in Jesus? It isn't just believe that he exists, because Judas believed that Jesus existed. Or at least I think he did. He was friends with him. But Judas clearly wasn't saved. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus to be saved? To believe in Jesus means that you believe that you're forgiven because of his death on the cross for your sins. And it also means that you trust him enough that you actually seek to obey him in your life. That's what it means to receive Christ. Just because you believe God exists doesn't mean you've received Christ. Just because you read the Bible and pray doesn't mean you've received Christ. Just because you are in a Christian family and you go to church every Sunday doesn't mean you've received Christ. Just because you're a kind-hearted and law-abiding citizen doesn't mean you've received Christ. You've only received Christ if you've committed to make him Lord of your life and you trust that your sins are forgiven by his death on the cross and not by your good works. And if you've done that, if you haven't done that, then you are under God's wrath. And if you have done that, you can be confident that God will never have any anger towards you because Jesus paid for all your sins. So let's praise him as we come to the table.